You're listening to Wheelationships.
Nice to see you. Thanks for joining us this morning. I hope you are enjoying our series, Things God Never Said. So far, we have talked about God never said that forgiveness... God never said faith can fix anything. We did God never said I forget. God never said a godly home guarantees godly kids. We looked at Proverbs 22:6. And then last week, Tim brought us God never said I have a blueprint for your life. So if you missed one of those weeks, we have a podcast, a website there is on the top of your handout. You can go back and catch up and listen to any of those you like to. But if you've been with us any length of time over the 7 or so years that we've been doing this class, you've heard both Tim and I say at different times, we're not here teaching you things that we have perfected, you know, that we've got it all mastered. We're still working on these areas in our lives, as you are too, at least as I hope that you are. And today we're going to be looking at that sometimes touchy subject of judging. This is a lesson that I haven't always done well. Part of that is because of my own sin nature. Part of that is not fully understanding the guidelines that God has laid out in Scripture on that subject. Part of it is the things that have influenced me, both outside the church and inside the church. But judging is a scriptural subject that both Christians and non-Christians are quick to voice an opinion about. You can take a completely ungodly, non-believer, and they can probably quote to you the beginning of Matthew 7:1, do not judge. Even if they don't know where it's found, how it's used, what the context is, they don't know what the purpose of it was in that scripture, they can quote you that. And a lot of Christians aren't a whole lot better. They know it's there, they just don't know why or what it was really saying. But especially in today's society, when we've got moral boundaries that are being pushed in just unimaginable ways, we can find ourselves kind of caught in the crosshairs of what can I say and what can't I say? You know, what should I say? Can I say this? Maybe I shouldn't say. Well, you know, maybe I shouldn't say anything at all because, you know, after all, I don't want to be accused of judging. Which in itself, if you think about it, is kind of ironic. When we accuse somebody of judging, that's making a judgment as well. We don't catch that part. But it gets a little confusing. But to the idea that Jesus forbade his followers to judge is another one of those spiritual urban legends. So we're going to look at that this morning. Jesus never said, judge not, followed by a period. End of story. He said, do not judge, followed by some clarification throughout Scripture. What types of judgments to make, how to make them, when to make them, when not to make them. So we're going to take a look at several passages this morning in Scripture, and we're going to begin with the one that's probably the most commonly known, most commonly quoted passage in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 6 verses, and it says, do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, and then you'll see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They'll trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. And often when we hear this scripture, we hear it applied generally in one of two ways. The first way we tend to hear it applied is this blanket, do not judge, period. Second way we tend to hear it applied is deal with your own sin first, and then you'll be able to help deal with the sin of another. Except you never completely are going to be finished dealing with your own sin, so you'll never get to the point where you're going to address the sin of another, which brings us back to the first example of do not judge. They both kind of end up in the same place. And the problem with both of those is neither one is completely biblically accurate. If the Bible said either one of those things, then Paul would have had to, out of obedience to God, remain largely silent through many, many of his writings in the New Testament. Many of his letters would have had to have been heavily, heavily edited if he were to apply either one of those applications as the full truth in the matter, because Paul himself admits he never stopped dealing with his own sin. You know, he tells us in Romans 7, he said, you know what, the things I should be doing, I'm not doing, and the things I shouldn't be doing, I'm doing. So Paul never got to that place where he wasn't addressing his own sin, and yet he very clearly addressed sin, did judgments, did some judging on things that are sin. He didn't hesitate to judge and expose sin. And even with the Matthew passage that we so widely quote, if you continue reading in there, there is a verse that requires us to judge. Verse 15 and 16 there, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit." That's going to require some judging. That is, by the way they act. So if we're forbidden to make moral and spiritual judgments, then we would have no way to be able to objectively distinguish between truth and error. Romans 16, 17, 18 says, "And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters, watch out for people who cause divisions and are upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them." 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." But I was talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or who cheat people or who worship idols. You would have to leave the world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer and yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. There's a lot of judging going on in those verses. 2 Corinthians 16, 4, "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness?" 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17, "Avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This kind of talk spreads like cancer, as in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now here Paul not only instructs us to make to judge conversations, he's taking names and calling them out and writing them down. James 5, 19 and 20, "My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering," you first have to judge to do that, "whoever does that will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins." You can't fulfill these scriptures or a whole boatload of others that I did not have the time nor the space to put down here without there first being some judging involved. It's impossible. And God never, ever contradicts himself. He never tells us to do something that is going to be in disobedience to his word. So what exactly is he telling us to do then in this area of judging? First thing we need to remember is this: we are to judge actions. We are to judge actions, discerning behavior and identifying sin. If you look at the scriptures that I've listed here and go on your own and explore, like I said, a whole bunch of others that address similar topics here, the judgment is on the behavior. It's not on the person's heart. I can't see their heart. Only their creator can identify their worth, can define their identity, can see their heart. I'm not their creator, and neither are you. But we can judge their actions. We cannot judge their heart. Judging action is making a discernment about something that is fact. That's what judging action is. Here's an example for you. If I were to walk up to somebody and go, man, that shirt you have on is so ugly. I really hate that shirt. They might say, well, hey, now don't judge my shirt. My mama gave me this shirt. But if I went up to somebody and I said, that's a blue shirt you have on today, how foolish would it be if they'd go, well, don't judge me. You're judging me. I'm just calling this shirt blue. Judging actions is a lot like that. See, in our society today, when we judge action as sin, people call it judgment when it's not. People outside the church will call you on it, and I'm seeing more and more and more where I see Christians scolding other Christians about this very thing. You're judging. We aren't to judge. And they're dumping judging and condemning all in the same bucket. And judging and condemning are not the same things at all. I use the sin of adultery as an example because that's a kind of an easy one that everybody is sort of on the same page on. See, Christians a lot of times will sort of tiptoe around other sins, you know, like gossip or lying or cheating or even having sex outside of marriage. You know, they'll make excuses. Well, that's okay. Well, it really doesn't matter. But adultery is kind of one of those sins that we sort of rank up there in the top three because we rank sins. God doesn't. Sin is sin to him, but we have a tendency to do that. So if we see somebody opening the doors to adultery, or we know they're committing adultery, you know, and we'll address it with them, we'll talk, we'll confront them, and we'll say, hey, you know what you're doing is wrong. This is a sin. This is what God's word says about this. You're going to destroy your family. You know, whatever you think you're going to gain short term is not going to last. There's going to be such long-term consequences. Don't do it. And a lot of times you might hear, well, don't judge me. You're just judging me. I'm not judging. I mean, I am judging. I'm not making a judgment. I am judging. I'm not making a judgment. I am not condemning your worth. I am simply making a declaration about your behavior, which has already been predetermined in the Bible to be sin. I'm just telling you your shirt is blue. Do you see the difference? Hopefully this will get clearer as we go along. We see a good example of this in Scripture in the life of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 10 verses, it says, so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised the little lamb. It grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock and herd, he took the poor man's lamb and he killed it and he prepared it for his guest. Well, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel, saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house, his wives, and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of God? Let me stop a minute. Do you know that's what we do when we sin? Intentionally knowing it is against the word of God, we are despising the word of God. Why have you done this horrible deed? For you've murdered Uriah the Hittite and the sword with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. And from this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. Nathan identified sin by judging David's actions, but he never attacked David's worth. Not one time through that whole discourse. He never used David's actions to define David's identity. In fact, if you were to catch David on a bad day, you might draw a judgment about David's character. Remember the lust in the bathtub? Remember the adultery? Remember the murder? Remember the deceit? If we were to catch David on any one of those days, it would have been very easy to make a judgment about David. You're a horrible person. You're disgusting. How could you do such a thing? But God never said that. He could have made a judgment about David. He's his creator, but he didn't. You know what he said to David about David? That's a man after my own heart. If we don't draw a distinction between judging action and casting judgment against a person or condemning them, we're not only wrong and failing to do so, but we run the risk of causing further error in a couple of different ways. One way we can create further error is by condemning people all the time and pushing them away, much like the Pharisees did. I mean, they rode the people hard, not only on their actions and their behavior, but their value and their worth as well. They did it to Jesus too. Even the people in the crowd did it to Jesus. One of the examples is in the book of John, after Jesus has been teaching, healing people, they're looking at his behavior, they're looking at his actions, and the crowd yells, "You're demon-possessed." And do you think Jesus stopped and said, "No, don't judge me. You're judging me. You shouldn't be judging me." No, he responded this way in verse 24. He says, "Don't be nitpickers. Use your head and heart to discern what is right, to test what is authentically right." Now, I don't think Jesus had a southern accent. I just said that. Don't be nitpickers. The New Living quotes it this way. He says, "Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly." The other way that we err, besides judging all the time when we shouldn't be judging at all, is being afraid to say anything when people are doing things that need loving accountability, because we're so afraid of being accused of judging. And we've been conditioned more and more and more into thinking that judging is wrong. So we don't say anything. And then we end up with a society, we end up with a church who's so afraid to bring any kind of loving accountability into the lives of other people, because after all, it's not my place to judge. So, if God never said Christians shouldn't judge, but in fact gave biblical precedent to judge, we better be clear on how to do it. We better understand probably better than most of us do. We know we're not to nitpick. We know that we are to be discerning. We know that we need to be sensitive to timing. We know we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Hopefully those are things you already know, general things. But we're going to look at some guidelines this morning that God puts on this subject of judging. They aren't sequential. You know, they don't build one on another. All three are independently important if you are even going to think about having that tough conversation with somebody about actions and behaviors and judging those things in any way. First thing is, when you judge behavior or confront the person, do so in love. Do so in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, "We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church." See, one of the marks of a mature Christian is to be able to speak the truth in love, to be able to do these tough things in love. But when we do it with a heart or an attitude that is lacking in love, you know, when we're approaching somebody with an attitude of "I'm just right," it's not going to be beneficial to the situation. It's not going to be beneficial to the person. If you're approaching somebody, you know, "I knew this was going on with you. I saw this coming a long time ago." You know, you're not helping the situation. You just want to be right. Even if what you are saying is true, 100% true, and if you aren't covering that with a heart of love, they aren't going to receive what you have to say. Now, you're not guaranteed they're going to receive what you have to say, even if you say it in love, but at least then you won't be in the wrong as well. There has to be love. There has to be love. Now, like I said before, I haven't always gotten this right. So ask yourself these questions. What's compelling me to take this action? Do I just want to point out how wrong they are? Do I just want to be able to say, "I told you so"? Do I just want to be able to be right and know it? James 2:13 says, "There will be no mercy there will be no mercy. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you've been merciful, God's going to be merciful when he judges you. The NIV ends this verse with these words. It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, you could, if you looked at the original word, you could swap out that word judgment for justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over justice. And until mercy is what is driving your heart instead of wanting to be right, then you need to keep your mouth shut. You don't need to do the confronting. Even if you're right, you're just going to be in the way. And as the scripture says, you're going to bring judgment upon yourself. So you need to proceed extremely cautiously if your heart isn't in the right place before you do that. And here's a great way to gauge your heart. If I am willing to spend an hour interceding for that person, interceding for that circumstance more quickly than I am the 5 minutes in confronting them, then your heart's probably in the right place. And then go ahead and spend that hour. Go ahead and do that. The problem is we usually spend a whole boatload of time thinking about it, mulling it over, talking to other people about it, seeing what they think, what have they heard, and very little time actually praying about it. Now, I realize a lot of times we're not going to be able to spend that hour in prayer. Sometimes we are thrust into a circumstance and a situation where it has to be addressed right then, right there, but that's not the most common occurrence that happens. As it was with Nathan and David, most of the time, when we approach somebody with that kind of heart, bathed in that kind of prayer, they're going to receive what we have to say. Not all the time. But the flip side is also we can't be afraid of offending them, of hurting their feelings, of hurting the relationship. We can't be afraid to speak because that's not love either. Love is wanting their best, and sin is never the best, ever. Second thing to remember about judging, and this is an important one as well, don't judge non-Christians by Christian standards. We use the 1 Corinthians 5 text, and here Paul continues in the very next verse, verses 12 and 13. He says this, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those outside the church." It doesn't mean we can't call sin sin. It doesn't mean that non-Christians are exempt from God's standard or God's punishment. They aren't. It just means that we are to leave that judgment to God and focusing instead on ourselves and the body of the family of God when it comes to God's standards. Because really, unless their heart's ready, they're not going to receive it anyway. They're not going to hear what you have to say. In fact, Matthew chapter 7, when we read those verses on judging, almost all the time they stop at verse 5. And it's really a shame because look at what verse 6 has to say. "Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They'll trample the pearls, then turn and attack you." And that is exactly what happens when you try to force godly standards on an ungodly people. It's interesting if you look at the culture at the time of the New Testament. They lived in a culture that was just steeped in sin. The government was a mess. Christian followers were not protected at all. Marriage was held in low esteem. Homosexuality was celebrated. Abortion was an acceptable means of family planning. If you've read history at all, you know what was going on in the Colosseums at that time as the cheering was rampant, as people are being tortured. You know, as I said, Christians had very little things that were being protected as far as their rights and their beliefs. And quite the contrary, they were jailed and tortured and martyred. And yet the New Testament doesn't have a whole lot to say when it comes to condemnations and judgments on the Roman government, on the leaders, and on the society as a whole. It does address the sinful nature that is present in the context of warning the believers, you aren't to be a part of that. You aren't to pattern yourselves after that. But you need to be careful. And I think the early church understood something that we oftentimes miss. We can't expect non-Christians to want what God wants. We can't expect unbelievers to want to behave in the ways that God wants us to behave, or hunger for the things that we, as followers of Christ, should be hungering for. And if you look at the passages that we've read, and even the others that are here on judging, almost all the time in the context, it'll say, dear brothers and sisters, or toward your brother and sister. He's talking about within the body of Christ. So it's foolish to get all worked up when non-Christians are behaving like normal non-Christians, when sinners behave like sinners do, and they sin. They haven't made a public confession of Christ. They haven't decided to follow Him. They haven't decided to commit their ways and their heart to Him, so we shouldn't be surprised when they do some of the things that they do. I heard this great illustration that I was able to really relate to, because when I went to high school and it was game day, probably with you as well, the football players all wore their jerseys on game day. And imagine, if you would, if a guy who's not on the football team is just minding his own business, walking down the hall, and one of the football players in his jersey comes up to him and says, hey man, where's your jersey? I didn't even see you at practice this week. Have you been doing your drills? Are you doing these things, I mean, that's expected of you? That would be crazy. The guy would look at him befuddled and confused and going, but I'm not even on the team. And yet that's what we do to unbelievers. See, there's just two jobs concerning those outside the church, and we're only called to do one of them. Our job is to love them. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict them. John 16:8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. John 13:34-35 says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. See, the love of God, that's our team jersey. That's how they know what team we're on. I saw this quote. It says, we are supposed to love the world with an uncommon, unexplainable, undeserved love. As they're drawn to that love, then they're drawn to God. The Holy Spirit will then convict of sin and reveal Himself to them. We are to take them by the hand and walk them through. And again, it doesn't mean that we're to be silent. Not at all. You know, nothing in that says that we should zip our lips when it comes to identifying sin. If there's an area of immorality, if somebody, you know, you're having a conversation and somebody is, you know, going back to the adultery thing, you know, committing adultery or lying or cheating, you know, what are you saying? That's wrong? You telling me I shouldn't be doing that? Well, yeah, I do believe that's wrong, because I believe the Bible and this is what the Bible says, but I still love you. I'm not going to stop loving you because of that. And then there's so many Christians that can be so vocal about sin that they lose their voice. And I don't mean they physically lose their voice. They spiritually lose their voice because people stop listening to them. Now, if we do profess to be a Christian, then we should welcome, as uncomfortable as it may be, we should welcome our brothers and sisters in Christ nudging us back in line when we get out of alignment. We don't always, but we should. In fact, as a Christian, if you get offended, if you turn a deaf ear, you know, if you use that line where you're just judging me, you probably ought to stop and examine your heart very carefully. Because what that really means is, I don't want to be accountable to you. I don't want to be accountable to God. I want to do what I think I want to do, and it's not your place. If there's scriptural evidence that what you're doing doesn't line up with God's instructions and your desire isn't to please Him, you're in a very dangerous place. So number three, third thing we're looking at this morning, casting judgment or condemning is a very serious in God's eyes. If God calls something sin, then we had better not be in disagreement with God by saying it's not sin. It's okay. No big deal. No tiptoeing around it. No making excuses. No justifying, well, I didn't have a choice. Well, it really doesn't matter, you know, but we love each other. On the other hand, we sometimes make the mistake of passing judgment on things that God hasn't said anything about. If the Bible is silent on a particular topic, it's probably a pretty good idea that we be silent as well. Now, if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you have already discovered that through your walk with Christ, He will specifically tell you things. Trudy, don't do that. Trudy, I don't want you watching that. Trudy, don't go there. That's for me. And if I disagree with that or I disobey that, then yes, ma'am, that is sin. But I can't go even to him and go, don't you do that. Don't you watch that. If I don't have scripture to back that up, because there have been things even in our marriage, not that he's doing anything bad or I was doing anything wrong, but it was specifically for me, don't do that. You need to stop doing that. If what you're doing is going to cause somebody else to stumble in their walk with the Lord, you can't just say, well, that doesn't matter. They shouldn't be watching me anyway. You know, go look at Romans chapter 14 sometime. You can't make that stand as a believer. If you have an area of sin in your life, especially if it's an area that you're hiding, that you're trying to keep secret, that you're hoping will stay secret, you better stay silent as well. Because we've already read, God's taken notes. He's taking notes, and the judgment that you're using on somebody else in that area that you're hiding is going to be measured to you. Romans chapter 2 gives another similar warning to that. But in closing, I want to look at a very familiar story. Jesus is here teaching in the temple to the crowd that's gathered. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses said to stone her, what do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger, and they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. And then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. When Jesus stood up again, he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. What we don't often notice with this passage is Jesus is addressing two different sins in this passage. And when faced with the decision of addressing the sin of condemnation and the sin of adultery, he chose to address the sin of condemnation first. He didn't ignore the adultery. He called sin, sin. You know, the judgment that these men wanted to bring against the woman was warranted. She was guilty. But their heart of condemnation was the thing he had the problem with. It was a big problem. But even Jesus didn't condemn her. He could have, but he didn't condemn her. But what did he address? Her behavior. He didn't skirt around sin. He called it sin. He understood the holy guidelines for marriage and for sex and knew that she had busted both of them. Out of love for her, he addressed her sin. Wouldn't have been love if he hadn't, but he didn't condemn her. With that in mind, let's take a look at our opening scripture verse in Matthew chapter 7 one more time. And if you will permit me to take just a little bit of liberties with that verse. And if we were to swap out, if we were to make a comparison between condemnation as the log and sin as the speck, it would sound something like this. First, get rid of the condemnation in your heart, and then you'll be able to see clear enough to help your friend with the sin in his life. Because if you really cultivate that heart of love, you're going to be able to strike that balance between the really tough thing of judging action and behavior and having that tough conversation between pushing people away and being like the Pharisees were being. If we refuse to judge at all, we miss out on truth, and that's not healthy as well. We're not told don't judge, but we are given some guidelines on how to do it. So I hope as you go this week, this will soak and sink in. I hope that maybe it's caused you to look at things a little differently than perhaps you have before. I want to pray over you before we go. God, I thank you for your great mercy. I thank you, Lord, how you have recorded and preserved things so that we can learn and grow. I pray for each one in here, Lord, that they would have a heart that hungers after you so much that they want to honor you. They want to do what's right. They want to put their own desires and own hearts, a drive to want to be right aside to love as you call us to love. That we would not walk in fear, but we would walk in wisdom. That we would be shrewd in the Holy Spirit and knowing right and wrong. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray that God, that as they go from here, each one would ask you, what do you want to teach me? What do I need to learn? How can I apply this? How can I do this better, God, in a way that reflects you? Because the whole purpose and point is to draw people to you, to restore relationship with God and with others. So God, we just thank you for your word that we can look to learn and grow and know. We give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.